stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Monday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Yes, indeed. We're beginning another week of an amazing program, really, if you stop and think about it, a program for non-Catholics on a Catholic radio network. That's what we're all about. If you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, or maybe you'd like to tell us why you yourself are not a Catholic, this is the place to call. And here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also call us via our out of this North American area. That is, if you're listening outside of the U.S. and Canada. Here's what you do. You dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. Or you could text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates do apply. And if you would like, you can send us an email as an alternative. ctc@ewtn.com is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, we are ready to roll here. Charles Beery is our producer. Michael Birchfield is our phone screener. And Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll be glad to forward any questions that you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook Live, because we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. How was your weekend?
It was sunny. It was nice. How about yours?
Yeah, pretty much the same thing. Changed oil in the John Deere, so that made me very happy.
All right.
Another another few months of cutting all the weeds around our property.
I cut the backyard in the morning and the front yard in the evening.
Pretty exciting lives that we're living, isn't it?
I tell you.
Man, oh man. Here's an email that we received from Jimmy, who says, "What is an ideology? I hear that term all the time, but I just can't necessarily define it. How can I avoid ideological thinking and distinguish that from the truth? Thanks, Jimmy."
What a fantastic question.
Really,
I love this question,
yeah.
Jimmy. So ideology is a theory about an ideal form of social or political organization.
Okay.
That's what we mean. And typically, the term came into currency in analysis of the French Revolution, right? Because because prior to the French Revolution, I mean, there were people who theorized about political philosophy and so forth, but the sort of the facts of political and social arrangement were largely givens inherited from the past, and people could speculate about what the best form of government was, and they usually concluded that it's whatever form of government I've got, But the French Revolution was the first sort of wide-scale attempt to radically reformulate the political order in view of a theory of the nature of the human person and the nature of liberty and the nature of human rights and so forth. And of course, the results of that were often catastrophic, because when your theory runs roughshod over somebody else's human life, I mean, it's guillotine time, right? And that's the way the French Revolution worked. Of course, Marxism would be another example of a radical ideology where somebody, Karl Marx, comes up with a theory about what he thinks the best form of social organization is.
Uh-huh.
And if it requires, you know, slaughtering millions of Ukrainian peasants, well, that's a small price to pay for ideological perfection. At least that's the way Stalin saw it.
Whoa.
You know? And that's the danger of ideology. And mm-hmm. and look, I just mentioned two ideologies that were leftist, but there are also right-wing ideologies. Anytime somebody arrives and says, well, I've got this great intellectual system that describes the nature of reality and the ideal form of human organization or social organization, and we ought to impose that on civil society, at the point of a sword, if necessary, we're talking about ideology. Now, you can be more or less ideological, and ideologies can be more or less aggressive or violent.
Uh-huh.
But that's basically what we mean. Now, how to avoid ideological thinking? Well, the first clue is to be aware of it, to be aware of that it exists, okay? And when you find yourself not listening to the person in front of you, and instead intent on telling them or forcing them or showing them how your idea to solve your collective social problems is the right one, you yourself may be ideologically possessed.
Yeah.
Okay? And I think the best antidote to ideology is, number one, be slow to speak and quick to listen. And approach reality with humility, understanding that you don't know everything, and your theory doesn't encompass everything. Reality is bigger than you are, and essentially to approach the world with an attitude of openness and gratitude and reliance upon divine providence. Now, you can approach reality with principles, with moral principles, but a principle is not the same thing as an ideology. Like, take for example, don't kill people. Thou shalt not kill. That's a principle. Working that out into a complete political system, that's a different story. You know, don't cheat on your wife. That's a principle. Don't kill babies. That's a principle. You can have principles. And Catholic social teaching elaborates numerous principles. The dignity of the human person is one of them. People have dignity. Mm-hmm. We ought to respect them. The principle of solidarity is one of them. We ought to live our lives with a concern for the welfare of our neighbor. Solidarity, in particular with the poorest among us.
Uh-huh.
All right, subsidiarity is one. Right, I don't export to D.C. or to Berlin or to Paris or London what you can accomplish in your own family. Mommies and daddies should take responsibility for their own homes and not expect Uncle Sam to do it for them. Right, and same thing with local communities. And your parish can do things, and your city government can do things, and your Lions Club can do things
yeah.
that you don't have to export to the highest levels of government, the most abstract form of association, subsidiarity. So these are principles, but they don't necessarily eventuate in a well worked out theory of political organization that should be imposed violently or aggressively on the rest of society. And that's the point that Pope Benedict made, that Christianity doesn't conceive of itself as a sort of juridical order derived from revelation that we have to impose at the point of a sword. We teach these principles born of our union with God and our love for one another that ought to inform all of our political theories and all our political action.
Do appreciate your email, Jimmy. And in a moment here, we're going to get to Amanda in Toledo, Ohio, listening on the Great Annunciation Radio. Love to hear from you today at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, the Monday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or if you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before we get to the phones here, I want to tell you about a beautiful item now available at EWTNRC.com. This is a rectangular sterling silver miraculous medal with a 24-inch chain. It's really gorgeous. It's a double-sided pendant with the image of the Blessed Mother Mary with rays coming out of her extended hands, crushing a serpent under her feet. This is hand-polished. It's engraved by New England silversmiths. The sterling silver medal comes with a 24-inch genuine rhodium-based endless curb chain, and it's made right here in the USA. It even comes in a deluxe velvet gift box. I know that my simple words here are not doing it justice. I took a look at it. It is just gorgeous. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. If you would, when you get to EWTNRC.com, go to the search box, type in rectangular miraculous metal 24-inch chain, something like that, and you'll get it. It is really, really nice. And there's free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. Just use the code word FREE at checkout. Again, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Amanda in Toledo, listening on the Great Annunciation Radio, a first-time caller. Amanda, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I have a son who's 11, and he learned in religion class last week that breaking one of the Ten Commandments is a mortal sin, and you should not receive communion if you're in mortal sin. so he had been with his friends and saying, oh my God, and taking the Lord's name in vain. So he decided not to receive communion. And I was proud of him. I thought he had been listening and taking it seriously and applying his faith to his life. But my husband is concerned that he's going to be bogged down in rules and regulations. And I just kind of was wondering your opinion on how to handle that balance.
Okay, yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the content of the Ten Commandments is very important and constitutes what we would call grave matter, okay? Grave matter by itself is not enough to constitute a mortal sin. So for a person to be guilty of mortal sin, they have to do something that's gravely wrong, but they also have to do it kind of with their eyes wide open, so to speak. They have to know what they're doing is gravely wrong, and they have to freely do it. They have to do it sort of with impunity. And there are degrees of severity that you can bring to bear in violating one of these commandments as you approach grave matter. So, you know, in an extended sense, for example, the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Well, Jesus relates that command to not cursing our neighbor, you know, not to saying, you fool, that sort of thing, as we hate our neighbor, desire some ill against him. And I think it's pretty easy to see. You can sort of spell out entailments of the commandment that themselves might be significantly less grave than out-and-out murder, even though they're related to the dignity of the person that's implied thereby. All that is to say that we're never really great judges ourselves of whether we're guilty of mortal sin, whether we're in the state of grace or not. We can have an idea that, okay, human dignity, human life is very, very important. If I go out and murder somebody with impunity, yeah, that's pretty awful. That's pretty awful. But there may be gradations that fall short of that might not constitute mortal sin. And the best way to get a sense of, am I being scrupulous? Am I being reasonable? Is I have a tortured conscience? Is really to take counsel from prudent people, and you know, listen to the counsel of the priest. Go frequently to confession. I mean, if you're in the confession, you go to confession once a week. It doesn't really matter. I mean, in one sense, because it's hard to take in communion because you've been absolved and you confess, well, I did this and I don't really have to discern if it was grave or not grave, mortal or not mortal. If the priest absolves me, I can go to communion, right? So anytime you think you're in grave sin, the best thing to do is just go to confession and then you don't have to worry about it. You confessed and off you go.
Yep.
But I think the standard of prudent people, prudent, wise, people who are mature in the faith, who they seem to love God, love neighbor, they're self-controlled, their standard of behavior is a decent guide to what would constitute a reasonable Christian life. And that's, St. Thomas says, if you lack prudence, you need to make a prudent decision, hang out with prudent people.
Yeah, for sure. Amanda, is that helpful for you?
Very much so. Thank you so much.
Appreciate it.
Thank you so much. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A little shout out here from Shirley watching us on Facebook today, David. Shirley says, thank you for your fine show to serve our world. That's what it's all about, isn't it?
What a delightful thing to say.
It really is.
You know, it makes me think, I was reading Pope Benedict, well, Cardinal Ratzinger before he was Benedict, his intro to Christianity, talking about the vocation of Christian service to the world. And he was specifically addressing the question, do only Catholics go to heaven? And he says, no, it's not true that only Catholics go to heaven. Nevertheless, the Catholic Church is for the sake of history, for the sake of the world, and is a necessity.
Hmm.
The Vatican Council says the Church is like a sacrament. It's a necessary sign and instrument of God's reconciliation between himself and humanity. And the decision to become Catholic is saying, yeah, I want to get on that bandwagon. I want to be part of that sacramental mystery that God has put in the world for the sake of the world.
It's a better life.
Absolutely.
All right. And thank you so much for your kind words there, Shirley. One more quick one here before we get back to the phones and talk with Kristen in New York. Mary, who actually did call in, but she couldn't stay on, she says, what is the difference between immortal, eternal life and everlasting life?
Ooh, what a great question. I love these metaphysical, philosophical questions. Strictly speaking, only God is eternal. People are never eternal.
Okay.
All right. The reward of a just life, if you die in the grace of God, is everlasting life, life that doesn't end, continuous extended existence in time. only God exists outside of time. Only God is, strictly speaking, eternal. What about the holy angels? This is where it gets interesting. Yeah. What about the holy angels? Because they don't have bodies. So they wouldn't seem to exist in quite the same way temporally that we do. And yet they're creatures, and they're dependent. And so they don't have... and, of course, they were capable of change. So they're not eternal like God. St. Thomas says that they exist in a kind of intermediate state between eternality and temporality that he referred to as avum, or aveternity. And it's kind of an in-between state. Think about it, an angel can have successive thoughts of intellection.
Wow.
Right? So there can be something like change in the experience of an angel, but it won't be the kind of temporality that we have. It's presumably the souls of the just before the resurrection of the body, also would participate in this aveternity, which is sort of midway between time and eternity. But in the resurrection, we'll have bodies. Bodies have extension and weight and mass and spatial location and all those features that in physics we know are related to temporality.
Okay. Hey, Mary, thank you so much for your call. Sorry we couldn't get you on the air. Let's go to Kristen right now in New York, listening on Sirius XM 130, a first-time caller. Kristen, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for your time today. I am going through the process of becoming a new Catholic for many personal reasons, which I won't go into here. I have two good friends that both have gay children. I also have a best friend from childhood who is now a trans woman. My question is, how do I approach my friends? My thinking is, I say that Jesus loves all people. We are all God's creatures. We're all God's children. But I'm afraid of being judged for being closed-minded, for being becoming a Catholic.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. That's kind of ironic, I think, isn't it?
Right? Rather, yeah.
Afraid of judgment for becoming Catholic. Because that's not the way the stereotype works in the popular culture, right? You're not closed-minded. You're open-hearted, and you want to deepen your love of God and neighbor. That's what's motivating you, not any desire to hate or reject other human beings, but because you want the grace of God to become a more virtuous, more charitable, more loving human being. So I think in terms of how you approach your friends, well, you love them. You love them. You accept them. Obviously, everybody that we love is going to have objective faults in their character, myself included.
Sure.
Right? We all have our warts, and we all have our sins and our vices and so forth. And sometimes we rationalize and justify those. Usually we do, actually. That's part of the human condition. One of the great things about being a Catholic is that we don't actually... We can recognize when something is objectively right or wrong, but we are not in the business of judging individual souls, right? So, you know that you're called to a life of chastity and integrity, but you're not called in that life of chastity and integrity to going around beating up all the non-Catholics in the world. In fact, St. Paul speaks exactly to that in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, don't judge people outside the church. He explicitly tells us, do not judge people outside the church. Because they don't understand the Catholic faith, they don't understand themselves, and they don't understand the world that God created. They're not going to listen to the morality that God has put into the world, and we can't expect them to live by Catholic standards. And so we leave that judgment up to God. We just prescind entirely from that question. We love, we gift, we share, we take the good things in our lives as Catholics and as human beings, and we make those available as a basis for friendship. We let God judge souls. We worry about taking the log out of our own eye and not the speck out of our neighbor's. Now, if they are still judging you because you're trying to grow deeper in love, well, Jesus predicted that. He said that those who follow me will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, misunderstood, cast out, beaten, stoned, even put to death, just as he was. Just as he was. If you think, why did they kill Jesus? Jesus said, turn the other cheek, love your neighbor, forgive your enemies. They killed him for it.
Yeah. There it is. Kristen, thank you so much for your call. Here now is Angela. Angela's in Oklahoma City, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio, a first-time caller. Hello, Angela. What's on your mind today?
Well, I just have a question about my son. About 4 years ago, he married into a family that's not Catholic, and called me up excited to tell me that he was no longer Catholic and that he'd been born again, and that Catholics aren't Christians, and that we don't believe in God, and that his father, myself, and our two other kids, and the rest of us, including his daughter, are all going to hell because we're not born again. And so for the last 4 years, we've been having a really difficult time communicating, and he's taken our granddaughter away from us because we don't have God in our lives. And so I guess I'm just wondering is how do we deal with our son who is just completely against us saying that we don't have God now because we're not born again?
Yeah, wow.
Yeah.
That's really, that's tough. That's really tough. My heart goes out to you. Mm-hmm. I'm so sorry. I really am sorry. Now, first of all, let me assure you, you have God. You have God. Second of all, you are born again. Jesus says that we are born again by water and the Spirit. We die with Christ in baptism, St. Paul writes, and are raised again with him to new life. So we are born again in Christ when we enter the church by baptism. What shall we do, the people said to St. Peter in Acts 2? He said, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and the promises for you and for your children, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you have God, and you're born again, right? Now, what you don't have is what, if this sounds like a form of fundamentalism that your son has moved into, what you don't share is his fundamentalist faith. And he obviously has a very different conception of who God is and what God wants. And it's divisive, and it seems to be maybe even perhaps a bit hateful because he's rejected you and turned his back on you and really been mean to you and ungrateful. He's disobeying one of the Ten Commandments, which is honor thy father and thy mother. And you brought him to life, and you raised him, and you supported him, and educated him, and he shows his, what return does he give you but this disdain and this rejection. I'm so sorry for that. I mean, that's a deep suffering on your part. So how do you reconcile that? Well, first of all, I think you have to be the better people. You have to be the better people. You know that what he says is false. You know this is not true. And even as Jesus knew. And this is the kind of thing they said of Jesus. They said, he has a demon. Look at that guy casting out demons. He has a demon. Jesus said, that's nuts. But they wanted to put him to death for it, right?
Yeah.
And what did he do? He turned the other cheek. They struck him on the left cheek. He turned the other one. They said, go 1 mile. He said, I'll go two. And he went all the way to the cross. And so you turn the other cheek. You forgive. You love. And I would say, I would counsel, say little, love much, and bear the suffering that he places on you, as Christ bore the cross. Now, one thing in this bearing of suffering and saying little and loving much, do not let yourself be manipulated, and don't allow him to use the grandchildren as a foil to get under your skin and control you, you know? And I think there's a good chance that he'll come around in time. So love, you know, be open, be mm-hmm. present, be forgiving, but don't be, Jesus says, be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. Don't be a pushover.
Yeah, and also if he has questions, be ready, you know, if you can, to answer those questions.
Or get him to call me.
Yeah.
I would love to talk to this guy and get him to tell me about why he thinks it's okay not to be nice to his mom and dad.
Yeah, absolutely. Angela, thank you so much for your call. Excuse me. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Claudia in Canton, Ohio, birthplace of Mother Angelica. We'll also be talking with Michael in Lynn, Massachusetts. We have a couple of lines open right now for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or if you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, 833-288-3986. It's the Monday afternoon edition of Call to Communion. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Claudia in Canton, Ohio, listening on EWTN television, a first-time caller. Hello, Claudia. What's on your mind today?
I had been listening to your show, and there was a woman asking about, she's a fiancé, and she was asking about the Jewish faith and the Catholic faith. And I'm kind of wondering, I was married in 1978, April 9th of 1978, and I was Presbyterian. And so we got married by the Presbyterian minister, but my husband was a Catholic. But he didn't ask to have a priest there, and I mean, I didn't know anything about him needing to have a priest. So we were married, and then we had kids, and you know, a couple years later, and then we had a son a couple years later, I mean 4 years later. And so I'm wondering, are they not, so was none of that was sacramental, is that right?
Okay, thanks. Yeah.
Since then I've become a Catholic, so I don't know what.
Okay. Now, all right, so the church's teaching is that a Catholic has a canonical, that is to say, a legal obligation by church law, to marry in the presence of a priest or a deacon, some minister of the church, unless the Catholic has received a dispensation from his bishop. If your husband did not seek that dispensation and did not get married using canonical form, the church would regard that marriage as invalid, okay? Now, there's a distinction. Validity and sacramentality are not the same thing. If two baptized people are validly married, it's automatically sacramental. Two baptized people, if they're validly married, they're automatically sacramental. It's possible to be validly married and not be sacramentally married if at least one person is not baptized. So you could marry, you know, like a Catholic could marry a Jewish person,
uh-huh,
and have a valid marriage, but not a sacramental marriage, because you have to have both parties baptized for sacramentality.
Mm-hmm.
But if there's no validity, there's also no sacramentality, because every valid marriage between two baptized people is automatically sacramental. Now, I'm presuming, based on what you've told me, that your wedding in 1978 would not be regarded as valid by the church. The fix is easy. Just go convalidate your marriage vows. That's all you got to do.
Do it in an afternoon.
Yeah. So if you're still married to this gentleman and he intends to continue in conjugal union with you, you just go to the priest, say, you know, just learned about all this. Like to just make sure we're all squared up. You just say your vows again in the presence of a priest and voila, valid and sacramental. Now, let me put your mind at ease, because this may create a lot of anxiety for you. And you think, well, have I been trucking along all this time in this terrible state and I didn't know it? It's exactly right. You didn't know. So you did this in good faith. Mm-hmm. You wanted to be married in the sight of God. You were trying to do the right thing. You wanted to raise your children in the faith. I mean, so you're not personally culpable here. And so you don't need to beat yourself up. And probably, I'd be willing to guess, your husband probably didn't know what his obligations were either. So you people operated with, you're innocent, in good faith, trying to do the right thing, you know, and God understands that. And to really be guilty of something gravely wrong, we got to know what we're doing is wrong.
Right.
You didn't know, so you're fine. And look, the sacraments are there to give us certainty that we've received grace, but God is not himself tied to the sacraments. God can, to an innocent soul who's not trying to do anything wrong, God can squeeze grace in around the edges, you know? So it's not like you haven't had grace in your life. And that now you know, you can have the added assurance and the hope and the encouragement of knowing that you have a sacramental marriage and you'll go forward and it'll be even better. And who knows, maybe this would be an occasion for you to repeat your vows and it'll be a great rededication. You bring the kids out and it'll be a lot of fun. Or not, you know, however you want to do it. And you might, I mean, I know a lot of people who, they wake up to this one day and they realize, oh my gosh, I've got to have my marriage convalidated. And they think it's just going to be some perfunctory thing. And lo and behold, like fireworks start going off in their life.
Yeah.
You know, that sort of happened to me. I mean, I kind of did this in sort of an attitude of resignation to canonical law and didn't really expect much from it. And it was deeply transformative of my marriage. So it might be a wonderful thing in your life. So just call up the parish and make an appointment.
Now, she specifically talked about her kids. Were her kids born outside of the sacraments? Are they okay? Is there anything needs to be done with?
Yeah, so some people get worried, you know, if my marriage is invalid, does that mean my children are illegitimate or something like that? Well, you know, legitimacy, illegitimacy, again, is kind of a legal category.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it doesn't really have any significance outside of some sort of legal sense of what are my rights to inheritance or to property or, you know, to citizenship or something like that. And as far as the church is concerned, parents who are in invalid marriages, that doesn't have any effect on the children's legal rights in their Catholic identity, right? They're not deprived of anything. So the language of illegitimacy just makes no sense. That's really something comes from the realm of civil law. It doesn't really apply in this case because children are not, in the Catholic Church, are neither legitimate nor illegitimate. They're God's children, and if they're baptized, they're part of the body of Christ, and they're entitled to all the graces and benefits that come with Catholic life. You're not depriving them of anything, you know, except yourselves of the certainty of a sacramental marriage.
Yeah, love those children, right?
Absolutely.
All right. And thank you so much for your call, Claudia. I hope that takes a little load off your mind there. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Michael now in Lynn, Massachusetts, listening on EWTN television also. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today?
I wanted to know what the difference between a basilica and a cathedral.
A cathedral is simply the church where the bishop has his seat. That's the episcopal throne is in a cathedral.
Mm-hmm.
And a basilica is a church that, upon which a special status has been conveyed by the Holy See, and it has, you know, it's. I wish I could give you a great definition. I really can't. All right, honestly. Not every basilica is a cathedral. Not every cathedral is a basilica.
And it
comes out of conventions of imperial Rome and architecture of imperial Rome.
I was thinking about the basilica of the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington D.C. That is not a cathedral. But
no.
It is certainly spectacular.
Yeah, I mean, and it has a special status as kind of like the national church sort of thing.
There you go. Michael, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. What's keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's chat about that, 833-288-3986. Russ is in Youngstown, Ohio, listening on the great Living Bread Radio, a first-time caller. Hello, Russ. What's on your mind today?
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, go right ahead.
Yeah, I'd like to make a comment on a young lady that spoke to you a few minutes ago about her, excuse me, her son, born again and saying that his parents and his other family are going to hell because they're not born again. And I just wanted to correct the lady when she said that he rejects me and his father and his siblings. Now, Jesus says, and I can't quote where he says it in Scripture, but he's telling his disciples, you don't call anybody on earth your father because there's only one father and he's in heaven. So I just wanted to correct her. I know that a lot of people make that mistake and call, you know, I'm assuming you're supposed to call your dad.
Yeah, thanks. But, I appreciate the question. The Catholic view of this is that Jesus is not forbidding the use of the English word father, or pop, or daddy, or any term like that, any moniker that refer to my male biological parent. Really, it's a moral teaching about not preferring anything to the honor of God. He says in the same context, don't call anyone teacher or rabbi, right? Because you have one teacher in heaven who is the Christ, one teacher, one rabbi who is the Christ. It really is a teaching about the preeminence of God and of Christ in the life of a Christian, but not an out-and-out prohibition on using this terminology. So from the Catholic point of view, what she said was perfectly acceptable.
Okay, very good. Appreciate your call there, Russ. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's Bob now in Shawnee, Oklahoma, listening on the EWTN app. Fantastic app for your mobile device. Hey, Bob, what's on your mind today?
Oh, thank you for taking my call. Dr. David Anders, what is the church teaching on healing? I'm a revert. My wife is not, has not been Catholic, and we have some contentious discussions over things like this. And does God heal everybody that asks all the time?
Clearly not, because a lot of sick people, they ask. They're not healed. I mean, it's an empirical fact. Every Christian is going to die of his last disease. And there are countless scores, I mean, countless millions of Christians who would like very much to have physical health who don't have it, who ask for it and don't receive it. So, I mean, it's empirically obvious that God does not heal everybody who asks. Neither should we have that expectation from Scripture. Jesus himself didn't heal everyone. And when he's challenged about, well, why do you cast out demons and heal the sick in this community instead of that, he actually points to the Old Testament model of Elijah not going to any of the children of Israel, but only to the widow of Zarephath. And that's why they tried to throw him off a cliff, because that made him so mad, right? You know, there's no expectation that God is going to provide physical healing for every ailment of every believer. Now, that God can heal and does and instructs us to pray for it is also evident. St. James in his epistle says, if any one of you is sick, you should ask the elders and they will anoint you. And if anyone has sinned, his sin will be forgiven. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And Christ commissioned his apostles to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead and all the rest of it. And so we have a sacrament of healing in the Catholic Church. And there are those who have gifts of healing, charisms of healing. And there are healings and miracles that take place. I remember asking a Catholic priest one time in my own diocese, I said, Father, you've anointed a lot of people. It's a sacrament of healing. Not only of healing, also of forgiveness and encouragement and hope and grace. I said, have you ever seen anybody healed? He said, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Certainly. Yeah, sure have. Not everybody, but certainly we've seen that. Now, you know, St. Paul tells us that he himself suffered some affliction, some thorn in the flesh. He doesn't define what it is. And he asked God three times to take that affliction from him, and God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. Mm. And so that's the case. It's not always the case that our petitions, our prayers for healing will be answered, and it's empirically obvious that they're not answered. I mean, just go in any church, and you're going to find, I mean, it's kind of sort of the actuarial certainty. Yeah. You know, the farther along you get in the life cycle, the more diabetes and heart disease and amputations and
yep.
You know, problems with your eyes and all the rest of it. And eventually we're all going to die of our last disease. Now, the conviction that God must or I'm entitled to an absolute certainty of physical healing brings vastly more suffering into human life than it cures. Vastly more suffering because it sets up an unfulfilled expectation, an unreasonable and unfulfilled expectation. I have known cases of people who were desperately sick, but also grossly depressed because they thought they were owed a healing and they hadn't received it, and therefore there must be something spiritually wrong with them. And so they lived in a kind of constant state of psychological torture in addition to their physical ailments. And that's no way to live. That's no way to live. Either that or they live in just gross denial. I've also seen, I've known people to proclaim, I'm healed, as they hobble out on their crutches. You know, and so you're either going to live in a kind of psychotic delusion or a kind of gross disappointment that leads to deep depression. Now, there's actually been some social psychological studies of this about, I did some research on this quite recently. Is there any correlation between denominational affiliation and depression? And there is. Okay, there is a correlation. I'm not going to name specific denominations lest I offend.
Yeah.
But I will say there is a group of Christian denominations that makes this conviction that I am owed healing. Healing is my right. I got to have it. That is an article of faith in those traditions.
Mm.
Those traditions, the rate of depression is three times what it is in other Christian denominations.
Wow.
And it's three times the national average.
Mm.
And I think it's understandable because the deepest source of depression is refusal to accept the reality that is your life. You know, when I get wrapped up in some conviction about what should be the case and isn't, that I'm powerless to change, you get that distorted thinking going and you become very, very, very depressed.
Oh, man.
So it's not taught in Scripture. It's very harmful, and I strongly advise against that point of view.
Bob, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you are new to Catholic Radio, you may not be aware of one of our wonderful programs that we bring you every weekday morning called Catholic Connection. Teresa Tomeo reports on news throughout the Catholic community, and she tells us how we can make a difference. You know, it's one thing to just absorb all the news of the day, But it's another thing to say, okay, well, now what are we going to do about that? So Teresa brings a great show to us every weekday morning, 9 a.m. Eastern, right here on many of these EWTN radio stations. I certainly encourage you to check it out. A little bit of extra business here before we go back to the phones. Our producer, Charles, weighed in on the definition of a basilica, David.
All right. He says,
a basilica is simply an important church building designated by the Pope because it carries special spiritual, historical, and or architectural significance.
Like he said.
Yeah, it's good stuff. All right, there you go. All right, let's go on now to Dorothy in Columbus, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio, a first-time caller. Hey, Dorothy, what's on your mind today?
Well, I have the same problem the lady that called before. It was my son. he did the same thing. He went and he got
That's okay, Dorothy. Go right ahead. It's okay.
He said, "Born again." He's born again Catholic, and. Then he started, he told us that we weren't good Christians. And then he started, my daughter just quit talking to him. And then, so then he started telling me, you know, I shouldn't be doing the thing. I shouldn't be a Catholic and all that. And I don't have enough answers to give him the answers that he needs, but I think Mr. Anders could.
Yeah,
he will listen to me.
I'd like to tell you a story about my own life, because before I was Catholic, I was like one of these folks, and I was in this kind of born again religious community, and I looked down on everybody around me. And thought that I had the straight line to God, and that my job was to tell them all they were wrong, and to persuade everybody that they needed to be like me. I was a lot of fun at parties, you can imagine.
I bet, yeah.
And then one day, and it was really a grace in my life, I was bringing that arrogant, cocksure, self-opaque, blind, hard-hearted, arrogant attitude to my relations to people. And it got thrown in my face in a real poignant way that made me see myself through other people's eyes. And it was like being hit by a fish. And I woke up and realized my religion is making me a jerk. It's making me into a bad person. There's something about my religious faith that is vitiating and deforming my character and making me worse and not better as a human being. And justifying. And that struck me as really problematic. And I thought, yeah, I'm not sure what the truth is. This is, you know, 20 years ago.
Yeah.
But more than 20. But it seems counterintuitive that my religion would make me a worse person. And that was one of the many important steps in my path to becoming a Catholic. Because a lot of times these sort of the born-again group, they think that moral behavior and character has very little or nothing to do with one's relationship to God. That it's all a matter of faith alone and dramatic emotional conversion experiences. You go forward at a crusade and say you believe in Jesus and you're saved by faith alone, and it's not about the transformation of your character. And then you can turn around and impose that on other people, get sort of ideologically possessed with this sort of cultish mentality, and mm-hmm. go around and tell the rest of the world why they're all going to hell. And one of the things that attracted me to the Catholic faith was I saw that in Catholicism, the main teaching was love. That I'm not saved by faith alone, I'm saved by charity. And I remember reading about the life of Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And one particular episode that struck me, she found a beggar who was dying on the road. It was a woman, and she brought this lady in to take care of her in her dying days. And what really struck her was it wasn't the physical suffering that hurt this woman the most, it was her son's abandonment. And Mother Teresa loved her and worked with her and nurtured her for days, but also brought her to the place in her life where she could say, I forgive my son. And it was a Hindu woman. And the woman died reconciled in her heart to her son. And as a born-again, not Catholic person, I read that story and I saw how different it was from my own denomination. Mm-hmm. See, my denomination would have said, well, it's all well and good if she forgives her son, but we really got to get her born again. The important thing is for her to have this conversion experience. We'll worry about the morality thing later. And Mother Teresa had exactly upside down. She had the exact opposite. She thought the most important thing was the moral transformation. And again, that was another illustration to me of how profoundly different the Catholic sees the world. These people are to be loved.
Yeah.
Not to be judged. And it's freedom and salvation to come to charity and to forgiveness and to wholeness and integrity. And I thought, that's what I need. Now, it's hard to come to see that because we all run around with blinders on. And we all like to justify ourselves. And we all like to be right.
Oh, yeah.
And then when I'm given a religion that says, yeah, do that, it's hard to see through that. And it usually takes mm-hmm. some sort of arresting personal tragedy
yeah.
to wake up and see what fools we are.
How should Dorothy proceed?
You know, I think she's, I'm happy to talk to the kid. She said, you know, I'd love to talk to him. If there's any way we can get him to call me, I'd love to talk to him. You know, barring that, I think, you know, she needs to love him. She needs to forgive him. And she needs to not argue with him.
Yeah.
Right? Because she's not going to win the argument. He's not really open to reason. He's not open to dialogue. He's sure he's right. And you don't need to waste time on that.
There you go, Dorothy. We love you, and we will be praying for you. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Nancy now in Long Branch, New Jersey, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network, a first-time caller. Nancy, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you. I'm remarried, and we remarried in the Episcopal Church. I was married first time in a Catholic church. And I thought I have an annulment, but I moved out of the country. I lost a lot of my belongings, and I've always thought I had an annulment. And then I wanted to get married again, my husband, Robert and I. And it's been a long stretch of over 10 years, and he doesn't want to get an annulment from his wife.
Okay, so let me just make sure I understand the details, and thank you very much. So the person you want to marry now, is this the same person you married in the Episcopal Church or somebody different?
No, this is the man I married in the Episcopal Church.
Okay.
I married him now, but he doesn't have an annulment either.
Okay, was he married, was his first marriage to a Catholic or to an Episcopalian?
No, to a Catholic.
Okay, he was married to a Catholic. Was he married to that Catholic in the Catholic Church or in the Episcopal Church?
No, in the Catholic Church.
Okay, all right. If he married a Catholic in a Catholic Church and then subsequently they split, that there would be a presumption that that marriage is valid unless he is able to obtain an annulment. So you've actually got a fair amount of legwork you need to do here. You say you think you had an annulment. Do you remember applying for an annulment, filling out paperwork, communicating with the tribunal? Did you do all that process?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Do you know the diocese in which you applied for the annulment?
I believe it was around Trenton.
Okay. All right. So if you know which diocese you were in or what parish you were in at the time, you know, you can start with that diocese, and you can inquire about the status of your own annulment. And then with respect to your husband, he is going to need to get an annulment for y'all to be validly married as Catholics. You know, his unwillingness to pursue it is definitely going to be an impediment.
Mm-hmm.
Honestly, this is kind of a thorny pastoral dilemma. You know, I can give theoretical answers. I can't give the kind of concrete, practical advice you're going to need, because you're really going to have to sit down with your pastor and put the whole situation in front of your pastor and say, look, I want to get straight with the church. I'd like to have a valid marriage. Here's my situation. Can you please advise me on how to move forward? And he can put you in touch with the right authorities in your diocese and get the ball rolling. But it's going to be a little bit of legwork. And I think with your husband, what I would do is just impress on him, this is really important to you as a matter of conscience. And yes, it's going to be an inconvenience, but it's your conscience is what's at stake going forth for the rest of your life. And he doesn't want you to live with a bad conscience.
Absolutely. Nancy, thank you so much for your call. Wow, what a fast-moving show. We tackled some emails, we tackled some texts, and Facebook and YouTube, and whole bunch of phone calls. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Remember, we do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern, the live show at 2 p.m. Eastern. Very blessed to be able to do that for you each and every weekday and bring you the podcast, which is available anytime at EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, and that would be Charles and Michael and Jeff, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.